Boker Tov. Good morning. That was Hebrew. It is a delight and a thrill to be here at Baptist College of Ministry. I am so excited to be here. Such a pleasure to see so many students that I already know, and just delighted to see some familiar, very friendly faces, and then a bunch of newbies here, and that's wonderful. That's great to be here. I thank so much. I thank Pastor for allowing me the privilege of coming and speaking to such an esteemed assemblage of brilliant young people. And so I'm really grateful for the opportunity. My name's Sam Wilson, and I'm with International Board of Jewish Missions, as Pastor already said. Served in Russia for 14 years in Moscow. Do we have any Russian speakers here? Doni bud gaverit po-rusky nemnoshko? Отлично. Okay. And then God sent us to Israel, and we served for 3 years in Israel. And then we were unceremoniously thrown out of the country. And then we went for a bit to Ukraine, and now our ministry takes us across the States. And so we are excited about serving the Lord and excited about being here today. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. It's, you know, people have favorite verses, and if you ask me my favorite verse, I always stagger around because it kind of depends on the day and the mood. There's a lot of good ones in there, you know? But it's pretty easy if you ask me what's my favorite book. I'm probably going to Romans. Your favorite book probably reflects a little bit of who you are. I kind of live more in my head than in my heart. If I lived more in my heart, I'd probably be Psalms. But I tend to live more in my head, and so I love Romans. And so Romans is this powerful book. So if you look at the book of Romans, it's clear that Paul wrote it to the church at Rome. It's written to Christians. And if we stop and think about it, who was in the church at Rome? Now, you'd say, Romans. Probably right. But if you stop and think about the composition of that church, a New Testament church is not a Gentile church, and it's not a Jewish church. God's plan is one church made up of believing Jewish people and believing Gentiles worshiping and serving God together. Ephesians chapter 2 goes into detail about that. That's God's plan. And the church at Jerusalem would have been almost exclusively Jewish. Okay? But the church in Rome would have been predominantly Gentile. And yet we know for a fact that there were Jewish people living there, so we assume that there were also Jewish people living there. And so Paul is writing to a church. We're talking about, he's not writing to Caesar. He's writing to the church there, to the saved people. And they're going to be mostly Gentiles. And Rome's a long ways from Jerusalem. Okay, so Jerusalem is like this far away, distant, somewhat exotic backwater to a Roman. And yet also among that group are going to be some Jewish people. And there's a strange thing about the book of Romans is that it's as though Paul is saying, after years of ministry, of teaching and preaching the Word of God, I want to distill the heart of what I believe and teach into a book. And so he starts out, and Romans almost looks like a systematic theology, a textbook on soteriology, as he goes through chapters 1 through 8, laying out about sin and about redemption, and that it's not by works, it's by grace, and even into sanctification. And it's laid out masterfully and in beautiful detail. When we read over Romans, we tend to read through and think, oh yeah, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. But if you step back and see the bigger picture, if you don't look at the parts, but you step back and see how they fit together, it's marvelous. In Britain, I don't know when, last century, it used to be required reading in law school to study the book of Romans. Because if you could understand the logic and the reasoning of Paul, it's airtight. Logic and reasoning, he made his point in such a way that you could come to no other conclusion. And so they taught the law students, you understand how Paul builds an argument, and you'll know how to build an argument. And so we look at Romans, and it's this masterful work of really communicating the most fundamental truths of our faith. And then you get to chapter 9. Now, we're going to be today and tomorrow in Romans 9 through 11. You get to chapter 9. And something that I think is really strange happens, okay? He stops And if I put if I had to put a title on chapters 9 through 11, I'd say, so what about the Jews? Okay, that's the topic of these three chapters. Now you say, why is that odd? First of all, Paul was not the apostle to the Jews. He very clearly was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the apostle to the Gentiles is devoting 20% of his crowning epistle to the Jews. Okay, it gets weirder. The apostle to the Gentiles, writing to a predominantly Gentile church, spends 20% of his time talking about the Jewish people. That seems really strange to me, that you wouldn't expect that. If you stop and think about it in the context, that wouldn't really be expected. But then if you think further, you say, well, you know, it's interesting because if, let's pretend now that I'm a Roman, okay, living back in that day, and I hear the gospel preached. From who? Somebody who came from Israel, okay? Comes, almost certainly a Jewish person from Israel, who comes and preaches the gospel in Rome, okay? Now, we know that Paul later did it in chains in Rome, but this is written earlier than that. And so somebody comes, a Jewish person comes from Israel, and he preaches this gospel about that there is this God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who are those guys? Yeah, they're important people. And God promised that he was going to send a Messiah. What's a Messiah? Well, he's an anointed one. In Greek, it would be Christos. Oh, okay, we understand that concept. And he's going to come and he's going to save people. And he has come and he died on the cross and he shed his blood. He rose again the third. He rose again the third day. We are witnesses. We saw him. And now only through him you can put your faith. And this Roman hears the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he receives Christ as Savior. Okay? Now, if you're Roman, you're like, you go home and you say, I've been saved. And they're like, what is saved? Well, I heard this Jewish preacher from Israel, from where? From Judea, you know, way over there. And he was telling us about how the God of Abraham, who, some Jewish guy, and how there was going to be a Messiah, what? A Savior. And I got saved. And they're like, so you're now part of a Jewish religion? Well, yeah. Okay, so to a Roman, he has now accepted a Jewish religion. And yet, as he thinks about this, he's like, okay, so that's a problem for me. Because I believe in this, and God has changed my life, and I know it's true, but why is it that most of the Jews I know don't believe in the Jewish religion? And as I read the scriptures, and as I'm taught and preached, and I'm learning about this thing, I'm seeing that God made all of these covenants and promises with the Jewish people, and yet most of them don't believe, and most of them are perishing. So does that mean the promises of God are empty and they fail? What kind of God am I serving? Okay. And so this Roman who has received what to him must have seemed like a Jewish religion, and yet he looks at the Jewish people and he's like, what part do they play in this faith that I have? Have they been thrown away? Maybe they're gone. Maybe they don't even count anymore. What is the deal with them? And so Paul, as he's writing Romans, realizes that these Romans have serious questions about the Jewish people and their place and their program. And he, so as he's writing this, his magnum opus, his great work, the book of Romans, he takes 20% of it, chapters 9 through 11, and he addresses these questions. Well, what about the Jews? And so what we're going to do today in chapel and tomorrow in chapel, there's no way we get through everything in these chapters. It's a very rich passage of scripture, as all of Romans is. But I want to run through the highlights of these chapters and help you to see them in the context of what the situation is. You've read Romans 9 through 11, hopefully repeatedly. You've probably had a class in Romans. Boy, I bet that was a good one. But allow me to review some of this with you about Romans. So go to Romans chapter 9. And I want us to read the first few verses here where it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Let's take a moment and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for Baptist College of Ministry. And Lord, I thank you for these dear students. And Lord, I see so much here of a sincere passion to know you and to serve you. I pray now that you would meet with us and that you'd speak to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you got a letter, okay, let's say you live back in the day, and you got a letter and you knew for a fact that it was a legit letter from the Apostle Paul, would you be inclined to believe it or to figure that he was just lying to you? You'd believe it? Yeah, I mean, I think that's like, yeah, it's Paul. I mean, you know, obviously it's the truth. But stop and think about verse 1. Paul starts out this and he says, I say the truth in Christ. Okay, Paul, I don't need you to tell me you're telling the truth. I already figured you were telling the truth. And then Paul says, I lie not. So Paul starts out by saying, I'm telling you the truth. Yeah, Paul, I'm with you. I'm not lying. Like, yeah, okay. And then he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Okay, verse 1 is weird. Okay, why does the Apostle Paul feel like he needs to tell me 3 times in one verse that he's telling me the truth? What are you about to say? What are you about to say that is so crazy that we're going to doubt that you're telling the truth? And in fact, he's so worried about us not believing him that 3 times in verse 1, he says, trust me, I'm telling you the truth. Okay, now I got to see what's next. Okay, and so then you get to verse 2 and he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Okay, that's believable. Verse 3 is the reason he wrote verse 1. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Hold it, what did you say? He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Hold it. Paul, say that again. Paul said, okay, it's not possible. It's a subjunctive. It's a if it were possible type of a thing. But what he's saying is, if it were possible that I could cut a deal with God, and I'd say to God, God, I will trade my salvation. I'll turn it in. I'll give it back. Find the eraser that can erase indelible ink and erase my name from the book of life. Take away my place in heaven. I will give up my salvation and perish eternally in hell if it would result in the salvation of my people. Anybody here want to go in on that deal? Not me. I'm not giving up my salvation for anything. No. But Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, had such a heart and such a passion to see the Jewish people saved that he said, I would be willing to give up my salvation, my eternal soul, if it would result in the salvation of my people, Israel. Okay, now I understand verse 1. That's hard to believe. It's hard to believe anybody would do that. And so then he goes on and he talks about Israel. And the first thing that he's going to talk to us about is in the next couple of verses, he says, who are the Israelites? And then he's going to talk about some of the amazing blessings that God has given to Israel, to the Jewish people. And look at this list. We don't have time again to really unpack it, but he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Wow. Okay, the Jewish people, God has just blessed them with so many fantastic, mind-blowing blessings here. It's hard to wrap your head around it. The adoption, that they were adopted and became the children of God. The giving of the law. Hold on, I missed. The glory. The Shekinah glory of God came down and indwelt the tabernacle there, the temple there of them. The covenants that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he made with Moses, that he made with others. The covenants, those belong to the Jews. The giving of the law, he gave the law to the Jewish people. The service of God. The Jewish people got to be the Levites, those who would go into the temple and minister to the living God himself. Isn't this amazing? The promises, the whole Old Testament is packed with promises that God made to Israel. Those are all given to Israel. And then he says, of whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Solomon, David, all through history. All of these great men, they're all Israelites. And he says, and greatest of all, that it was of them that Christ came. And so he says, I'm so burdened for my people Israel. And God has so over the top blessed them and just poured out these enormous blessings on them. Okay? And then we get to verse 6. And really this passage of scripture all through these 9, 10, 11, Paul often will do this, is based upon certain questions. He'll state the question and then he'll answer the question. And so in verse 9, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now, if you're just reading through that, you're like, oh, I'm sorry, what just happened there? What's going on? So now he's begun to answer a question. What is the question? The question is the Romans saying, okay, so if the Jews are these people who are so blessed by God that we just read about, they are the people of God, well, then why aren't they saved? Why aren't they in church? Why are they estranged from the gospel? Are then the promises of God empty? Are all these things that God promised them, is that all just words? And it's empty and God doesn't keep his word? Is that what it is? If that's true, then is God's promise to me even true? Is this a God that I can trust? Or is he a God like the gods of the Romans and the Greeks that'll say one thing one day and another thing another day? And so Paul says, let's talk about that. He said, look, the Jewish people have been wonderfully blessed, but don't believe that because of this situation that the word of God hath taken an effect. It's not a question of God's word falling flat. And the Romans are like, yeah, well, they're not saved. And so they're clearly not sharing in these blessings. So if God promised to bless them and they're not saved and they're not getting the blessings, then how can the word of God be true? And then Paul says this, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, that's clear. They're not all Israel that are Israel. Yeah. Okay. What does that mean? Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. What he's saying there is Israel in the ethnic sense, the physical sense. All the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Jewish people. They are Israel in the sense, in an ethnic or physical sense. Okay. He said, but there's another way of looking at it. There is the Israel of the covenant. And they're like, hold it, you're splitting Israel into two groups. Like there's all of Israel and then part of them are the Israel of the covenant. Where did you come up with this weird doctrine? And he said, oh, in the Old Testament. Okay, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He said, look, God promised Abraham these covenants, right? Yeah. Okay, but did all of the children of Abraham get them? No, Ishmael did not. Isaac did. Later on, a couple of verses down later, he's going to say, okay, Isaac had two children, Jacob and Esau. Okay, two children, they're both children of Isaac, but one of them was the child of the covenant and one of them was not. And he said, this is not something new. This idea of not, that he says that not all Israelites are Israel, okay? They are not all Israel which are of Israel. He said, that's not something new. He said, God's been doing that from the very beginning. With Ishmael and Isaac, with Jacob and Esau, there's been the ethnic group, but then out of that, God has selected a group and they are the ones who received the covenant. Okay. And so he explains that and he goes down through that, verse 7, 8, 9, 7, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And then he goes and he likewise, he talks about Jacob. Okay, now I'm going to hurry because of time. Verses 14 through 18, there's another question. Verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, hold it. That's not fair. Okay, I mean, God promised Abraham and his seed all this stuff, but then he accepts Isaac and he rejects Ishmael. How is that fair? God promises Isaac that he's going to have all these promises, and then he has Jacob and Esau, and one is accepted, the other one is, God's just not fair. That's the objection the Roman is asking us, okay? And so we get down to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul answers it with the word, God forbid. I'm not a Greek scholar, but in Greek it's meganointo, which is the very strongest way of expressing that. So if you are reading verse 14 and you read, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Then you read it incorrectly. Okay? Let me explain how you should read this verse. Okay? The way you should read it is, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! That's what he said. Okay? He used the strongest term he could use to pound down absolutely no way at all that God can be accused of unrighteousness here. And then he goes on to do it, and he says, look, in verses 15 and 18, he repeats essentially the same thing. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He's saying God is God and has the right to show mercy on those that he would show mercy on. Do you remember the parable about the householder, and he hired some people first thing in the morning, and then some a couple hours later, an hour later at noon, and then some in the afternoon, and then he paid them all the same, and then the people were mad because they said, we worked longer and didn't get more. And he said, look, if I decide to be nice to everybody, what do you have to be mad about? Same principle, okay? Here's the thing. We tend to start out by saying, let's say that you are all of humanity. And so... we doctrinally want to say, well, God went through and picked and said, okay, I'm going to save this one, and this one, but that one, I'm sending to hell. Okay, that is not good doctrine. Okay, let me explain it differently. All of you sinned and condemned yourselves to hell. We're all on the way to hell, and God in his mercy chooses to pluck some out, and we are going to condemn him for this? Because in his love, he reaches down and saves them. Everybody made their own decision to sin and to go away from God. And God in his mercy rescues some of us. And for this, we accuse him. It's not remotely fair. 19 through 23, he says, well, then if God's making all these decisions, then how can God even judge us? Verse 19, he says, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? And Paul's answer, I really like Paul's answer. Verse 20 says, who art thou that shall reply us against God? He's like, who do you think you are? You think you have a right to judge God? He's a creator. He has the right to do what he pleases. But we're going to slip through that quickly. I want to go down to verse 27, because he talks about the position of the Jewish people. He says, Isaiah crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. See, God promised Abraham, your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. And Isaiah is writing, and Paul is quoting Isaiah, saying, you know what? Yeah, as the sand of the sea. But out of all that sand of the sea, here's the sad part. Only a remnant is being saved. And that's the situation of Israel. He goes on, for he will finish the work, verse 28, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah hath said, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. He said, Israel, we were going off into destruction. And God in his grace reached down and saved a remnant. But out of all the sand, people that numbered like the sand of the sea, only a remnant has been saved. If God hadn't done that, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been erased, completely destroyed to the last man. Verse 30, he does this comparison in 30 and 31. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? He says, look, let's compare the Gentiles and the Jews. So here are the Gentiles, and let me kind of demonstrate, kind of dramatize the Gentile. Here's a Gentile walking through life, just walking through life. I am not seeking God. I'm not seeking righteousness. Don't have the slightest interest. I'm seeking my own pleasure and my own riches. And as I walk around, I ran into something. I'm like, what's that? And it's God. And he says, look, you're on your way to hell because of your sin. But Jesus Christ has died for you, and I'm offering you a free gift of salvation. Do you want it? And I'm like, yes, I want it. Give it to me. And so that's what he's saying in verse 30. The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. How? The righteousness which is of faith. Now Israel, it talks about Israel, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. Now, on the other hand, here we have Israel. And Israel is going 100 miles an hour. They're trying so hard to attain to righteousness. They're trying so hard to be righteous, okay? It says here, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So the Gentiles weren't seeking God, found him. The Jews were seeking God and didn't find him. Okay, wherefore, verse 32, wherefore means why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Because they were doing it wrong. Let me flip to the next chapter, because basically it's a continuation. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Again, okay, they were seeking after righteousness. They have this zeal of God. There's this thirst, this hunger for God in the heart of a Jewish soul. They have a zeal of God, it says, but not according to righteousness. Excuse me, not according to knowledge. Does anybody know who Wrong Way Roy Rigel is? Anybody know him? Okay, we have a few people here who know. 1929, Rose Bowl. College football game, big game. And the University of California was playing Georgia Tech. And California had a center. His name was Roy Rigel. He was an All-American center. And he snapped the ball to his quarterback. Not sure exactly what happened next. It was chaos on the offensive defensive line. And suddenly somebody fumbled the ball. And the ball is bouncing around on the ground. And Roy sees the... Look, linemen never get to touch the ball, okay? I mean, yeah, lineman's dream, the ball. I can get the ball. He reaches down and he scoops up and he begins to run for the end zone to try to score a touchdown for his team in this most important game of the year, the Rose Bowl. And somebody hits him. Somebody else knocks him. He has to spin to get away from a tackler, and all of the hubbub and everything gets turned around 180 degrees and begins to run the wrong direction. He's running not toward scoring a touchdown for his team. He's running the other way, about to score a touchdown for his enemy's team, his opponents. Okay? His players are saying, stop, stop. But with the entire Rose Bowl screaming and yelling, he can't hear anything but the roar of the crowd. They're cheering for me. I'm going for a touchdown. His teammates, in a complete reversal, his teammates are trying to tackle him to stop him from scoring for the other team. The other team is tackling his teammates so that they can't tackle him. Okay, he races the length of the field. Finally, at the 3-yard line, his quarterback catches him and tackles him and throws him to the ground. And sadly, they lose anyway. And Roy Rigel goes down in history. Great, apparently a great guy, great football player, goes down in history as Wrong Way Roy Rigel, because in the most infamous thing that happened in college football, he ran the wrong way in the biggest game of the year and nearly scored a touchdown for the enemy. Now, when we hear that, it's funny to us. It wasn't funny to him. But that's a picture of the Jewish people. Roy Rigel was running as hard as he could, believing he was doing the right thing, believing he was going to win the game. He was giving it every ounce of effort he could, not realizing that he was running to destruction. When we think about the Jewish people, seeking, but not finding because they sought it wrongly. When we think of them having a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. This is tragic. The Jewish people are trying so hard to please God and be righteous enough to please God. And you know the scriptures. their righteousness can never do it. It tells us in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so, not knowing that Christ is the only righteousness that's going to get them to heaven, they are with all their hearts running, striving, giving everything they have, it says here, to establish their own righteousness. And you know, from your study of the scriptures, you know that that can never succeed. Which really takes us back to what it says. They sought, it says, they followed after the law of righteousness, but they have not attained. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. They're seeking it by works of the law rather than by faith. And you have a nation, God's chosen people, striving to please God in a way that can never please God, and perishing. It's really terrible. You're familiar with verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, now the way of salvation is not by the works of the law, but in verse 9, 10, 11, he tells us what it is. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the only way of salvation is through that. The next couple verses, I want you to see 11, 12. Whosoever, what does whosoever mean? Well, verse 12 says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Okay, what's he saying? And he repeats whosoever in 13. He's saying, look, there's one way of salvation. There's not one way for the Jews, another one for the Gentiles. There's not one way for young and a different one for old, and one way for Americans and a different way for Africans. There's one way of salvation for everyone. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this brings us around to us. The Jewish people are lost. 40% of the Jewish people in the world live here in the U.S. 280,000 of them just down the road in Chicago. There are more Jewish people in New York City than there are in Jerusalem. Think about that. Sergio, I'm not sure where he went to. Sergio, you got your work cut out, brother. That's a big job. We have Jewish people in Boston. I'll be there in a week after next. About 260,000 there. About the same number in Philadelphia. New York, I don't know, 1.7 to 2.5 million, depending on how you count. Atlanta, 160,000. South Florida, Miami and environs, about a half a million. Okay, Chicago, 280,000. L.A., again, about a half a million. Phoenix, a million. But not just there. Around the world. Okay, Israel, obviously, desperately needs the gospel. But Jewish people in London, in Paris, in Budapest, in Kharkov, in Johannesburg, in Cape Town, in Australia, all through Latin America, there are Jewish people who are just like these that we've been describing. They're running as hard as they can the wrong way, running to destruction, not knowing the truth about Christ. You say, well, why don't they know? Why don't they get it? Well, let's look what it says down here. It says in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then you could ask, well, I don't get it. So like, it's really simple. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you know, all they have to do is call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Right? So it's easy, right? Well, but he goes on and he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? See, the Jewish people cannot call on the name of the Lord and be saved. You say, why not? Because they haven't believed. You're like, well, that's not really an answer. Okay. Why haven't they believed? Oh, well, let's see what Paul says. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So they can't call on him and get saved because they haven't believed. You say, well, why haven't they believed? They haven't believed because they haven't heard. And you're like, seriously? Like, the Jewish people have never heard about Jesus? Yeah, they've heard about Jesus. They've heard what the rabbis say about Jesus. They've heard that Mary was stepping out with a Roman soldier and got pregnant and didn't want to own up to what she'd done. So she told everybody it's from God and that Jesus is just the illegitimate son of Mary and a Roman soldier. They've heard that. They've heard he's a false teacher. They've heard that. They've heard all kinds of things about Jesus, but they've never heard the gospel. And you're like, well, that's terrible. Why haven't they heard the gospel? Let's see. It says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Do you know why they haven't heard? It's because the church hasn't taken the gospel to the Jewish people. We have failed to take the gospel to the Jews. Now, I'm International Board of Jewish Missions. Okay, we care about the Jews. We care about everybody. Every missionary who comes through here has a legit and a valid field. And every time I hear one of them, I want to go to that field. Okay, honestly, it grabs my heart. But there's one field that God said is first of all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God constantly says we must get the gospel to everybody, but there's a priority to get it to the Jewish people. And they are perishing. And we are failing to get the gospel to them. Why did I come to Wisconsin? I'm an Ohio guy, but actually I live in Georgia. It is not 11 below in Georgia this morning. What on earth possessed me to come to Wisconsin in February? Because we need help. We need young people who will step up and say, God's touched my heart. I see the need of the Jewish people. Maybe for you, that means that wherever you go and whatever you do, whatever ministry God gives you and whatever location he gives you, that you make a part of that reaching out to the Jewish people there. What I'm hoping is that maybe in this group of people, there will not be one person called to Jewish missions, but that God will call others of you as well to say, yes, God's calling me to be a missionary to the Jews. I'm going to surrender to that. Would you seek God's will about this? Would you consider whether or not he would have you to do that? How shall they hear without a preacher? Young people, would you be that preacher? Would you be willing to join us, taking the gospel to everyone, but especially to the Jewish people?